Have you ever felt that some Bible studies are too much? You know, they're too long, they're too deep, they're too serious, they're too theological, and yeah, maybe they're too boring. Well, we're going to try to remedy that with this podcast, the Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. We're going to take a close look at Scripture. We're going to look at the cellular base of what God was saying through His Word. But we're not going to make it too much of anything. We're going to try to make it just right for everything. As we look at the I am statement that Jesus made to his followers, what he said, I am the good shepherd. He says, as part of that story, the part of that metaphor, he says some things that make us wonder about the role of shepherd, a good shepherd and their sheep, and Jesus and us as his sheep, him as our good shepherd. One thing we want to ask is, how does God know Jesus? And how do we know him? And why does Jesus say over and over again, I lay down my life? And then also, yet he also says, no one takes my life from me. And how does this have application to a good shepherd and what he does for his sheep? And Jesus and what he does for us as his sheep, he does for us as our good shepherd. How does this all work together to describe our relationship with Jesus and his care for us? It all goes back, as we've said before, to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel in chapter 34 there. As we look at what Jesus is saying as part of the statement, through the lens of Ezekiel 34, it gives us a powerful message and a powerful understanding of what Jesus is proclaiming here when he says, I am the good shepherd. We're going to talk about that and much more during this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. It really is appropriate that we're at this I am statement today, where Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd, at Easter time. And I know that was last week, but still, I'm still in the Easter mood. I don't know if you are or not, but I certainly am still. Because in this statement where Jesus in John chapter 10 says, I am the good shepherd, he also says something else that is very much on the Easter theme. And that is, he says, I lay myself down for the sheep. I lay myself down for the sheep, which is obviously a direct reference to the crucifixion. So it's cool that we've come to this point at this time of year, as we're just coming out of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, into this particular I am statement, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and as a good shepherd, I lay myself down for the sheep. But before we launch into that, I just want to do a quick little five-minute review of Ezekiel 34. If you remember 2 weeks ago, last time we met, we went into Ezekiel 34, and we read that as a kind of context for Jesus' proclamation that I am the good shepherd. Because if you know Ezekiel 34, which the Jewish people did, of Jesus' day, the very people he was preaching to here, they knew Ezekiel 34. And when you know Ezekiel 34, the statement he made is, I am the good shepherd, has so much more power to it because it was a striking statement that he was making. So I'm going to read a couple of verses here in Ezekiel 34. If you want to turn, you can. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23 of Ezekiel 34. And this is God speaking through Ezekiel. He says, I will save my flock. When we talked about that 2 weeks ago, the word save there is yasa, which is the word from which Yeshua comes. Also the word from which we get Hosanna, which Palm Sunday, Hosanna, comes from the same root word. So you could say, I will save my flock, or I will Yeshua my flock, which was the Jewish name for Jesus, or I will Hosanna my flock, however you want to do it. This is what God is talking about here. He will be the good shepherd, and I will save my flock. And why? Why did they need God to be the, why did God's people, the Jews, need God to be their good shepherd and to save them? Because we learn in Ezekiel 34, the shepherds that God had intended to be the good shepherds for his people, the priests, the religious leaders, and so forth, were failed. They failed terribly. And instead of being a good shepherd to his people, they were bad shepherds to his people. So, and this is where Jesus is calling them out of that. And basically what Jesus is saying is, since you didn't do what I called you to do, I'll do it myself. And so he goes on to say, and they will no longer be plundered. And that's an interesting thing, because here Jesus is saying, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. The implication is they will no longer be plundered by you, the religious leaders, who are supposed to be not plundering my people, but blessing my people. And so when we get into Jesus' day, knowing Ezekiel 34, when God said that my people will no longer be plundered, the people of Jesus' day might have been thinking, God, as our good shepherd, will save us from being plundered by the Romans. Because we feel like we're being plundered by the Romans. But what God is actually saying is, you're not being plundered by the Romans. You're being plundered by your own chief priests and religious leaders and Sanhedrin. That's who's plundering you. And he goes on to say, I will judge between one sheep and another. In other words, there are sheep who listen to me and sheep who don't. Sheep who follow me and sheep who don't. And the sheep who follow me are malnourished, they're weak. But the ones who don't follow me, who are plundering, those sheep are strong and sleek and fat. So I can tell the difference. And he says, I will judge between one sheep and another. Verse 23. I will place over them, this is the important thing, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And David has long been dead and buried by this time. So this is a reference to the Messiah, the son of David. I will place over them one shepherd, my Messiah, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Okay, so from there then, and that verse 22 and 23, God says, I will tend you. My Messiah will come and tend you. We will take care of the sheep. And basically, I am going to be your good shepherd. They're bad shepherds, so I'm going to step in and be your good shepherd. And then look at John 10 then, verse 11, Jesus shows up. He's preaching to the Jewish people. The religious leaders are there. And he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, can you imagine what a powerful statement that would have been to them at that point in time? Because Jesus is saying here, I am. He is applying the name of God, the name everyone recognizes as the name God gave himself, I am that I am. He's using that name and applying it to himself. I am, that's me. I am God, and I am the good shepherd. Who said he would be the good shepherd to his people? God said he would be the good shepherd to his people. And here Jesus saying, I am the name of God. I'm taking that, I'm saying that is who I am, and I am the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34. I am God who promised to come and be your good shepherd. So Jesus here is making the statement that he fulfills the name of God, I am, and he fulfills the role of God, the good shepherd. Now, do you think that was a little bit of an earthquake for the people of that day? A little bit more than a little bit of an earthquake, wasn't it? Yeah, like New York. So. Yeah.
Go back to verse 12 and 13, where it's that my people can gather them from the country, bring them back to their building.
Right. 1948. And the cool thing about that was the Balfour Declaration coming out of World War II, where the League of Nations said, we're going to give this land of Palestine back to the Jewish people, back to the, this will become Israel. And it's the only time ever in world history that a nation has been wiped off the map and erased and then been reestablished. Only Israel.
Before that, it was a barren waste, not the country.
I mean, there have been, like, Germany was defeated terribly in World War I, World War II, but it was never, it never ceased to exist. Japan was wiped out with Nagasaki and Hiroshima, but it didn't cease to exist. Israel, from 70 AD to 1948, ceased to exist. It wasn't even on the map. And yet, it was re-established. This is something only God can do. And an answer to Ezekiel 34, that's what God promised would happen. And sure enough, all the people from around the world who were scattered, Jews from Russia, Jews from the United States, Jews from all different parts of the world, went back to the land of Palestine and established Israel. So, okay, so let's go on then to chapter 10 of John. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I mean, this was earth-shaking to the people of that time. This was such a clear statement of Jesus saying, I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. And here we go with the theme I was talking about. The good shepherd, that's me, lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, now we're confused. Why would people be confused now, do you think? He starts off, I am the good shepherd. And based on Ezekiel 34, what's the good shepherd supposed to do? Bring the people back to their land, which the implication is we're going to throw off Rome. We're going to establish the kingdom of Israel again. We're going to be free. I'm going to tend you. I'm going to take care of you. Well, how are you going to tend us, take care of us, establish your kingdom, run Rome out, if you're going to lay down your life? So what Jesus is saying is here, guess what? I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And my highest priority, the most important thing I'm going to do as your good shepherd is I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Surprise! Don't you think? No one was expecting the Messiah to do this, to be this. What are you talking about? So now he has, by saying, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, the number one priority, the most important thing that I'm going to do, the whole reason I came here was to lay down my life for my sheep. And so now half the crowd thinks he's blasphemous, because he's claiming to be God. That's pure blasphemy. And the other half of the crowd is so confused, they don't know what to do. What do you mean? Even if they did believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was God, that is not, out of Ezekiel 34, what they expected the good shepherd had promised to do for them. What do you mean you're going to lay down your life? So he's alienated half the crowd by saying he's God. He's obviously a madman, which we're going to find out later in this chapter, that the religious leaders claim he's mad, he's insane. And the other half of the crowd says, We're confused. We don't know what's going on. What is he talking about? So he wasn't trying to make friends here, was he? Okay, so he goes on then in verse 12. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. So this actually has some resonance with what God was saying in Ezekiel 34. Because in Ezekiel 34, he says that the religious leaders who are the bad shepherds, that because they're bad shepherds, that they will be attacked, the people of God will be attacked by wild beasts and scattered. That's what Ezekiel 34 says. That because you, as my religious leaders and priests, have not been good shepherds and taken care of my flock, that leaves them open to attack. Because the only time the flock was really safe, the real flock of real sheep, is when the shepherd was there to protect them. Sheep have no natural defense. They're not strong. They're not, you know, aggressive. They don't have big teeth and sharp claws. They are pretty much, you know, defenseless unless the shepherd is there to protect them. And there have been many cases in all throughout the history of shepherding in there and other places where shepherds have actually died trying to protect their sheep. They've been attacked by wild beasts and they've taken them on. David, right, he says that he killed a bear, right? And was it a lion also? A bear and a lion defending his sheep? It shows what kind of warrior David was. I wouldn't want to mess with him and see meet with him in a dark alley. But not only that, but also thieves and robbers. There have been cases where, you know, some thief or robber, and God uses this analogy too, that have killed shepherds and stealing their sheep. So this was a very serious thing and a very important thing that shepherds were supposed to do. But God says, you haven't done that for my flock. You left them open to attack by wild beasts and they will be scattered. And we said, we looked at Ezekiel 34, that the wild beasts that God's people would be attacked by were things and people that would lead them away from God and away from serving God and worshiping God in the way they were supposed to. And in the Old Testament, those wild beasts would have been, I said it was like God versus graven images. So the wild beasts in the Old Testament were the graven images or the pagan religious practices that the people of God chased after in disobedience to the Lord. They took on many of the practices of the people who were pagans who they were living among. And in the New Testament, I think that the wild beasts were, it was the ritual. We said it was the ritual versus the real. Instead of encouraging people to worship God in the real way with their hearts and their souls and their, you know, their everything, they just want to just follow the ritual, just follow the ritual. And God said, you know, to the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. Well, that isn't real worship. That's ritual. And so that was the wild beast that was attacking his people in the New Testament. And so God is saying here that the hired hand, the religious leaders, the chief priests and so forth, that they will not stand strong against the wolf, that the wolf will attack them and scatter them. This is exactly the same imagery that God uses in Ezekiel 34. But in this case, it's not, and the result is the same, that they're open to attack, that the wolf will attack them instead of wild beasts, he says the wolf. And this, the result is the same, that God's people will be scattered. They will be, instead of being brought to God, they will be scattered away from God because you're not there to lead them to me and to protect them from these outside influences. But it's interesting, I think, that here the analogy changes from wild beast to the wolf. The wolf. Yeah, I think here Jesus is honing in on, this is Satan's doing. It's not wild beasts anymore, plural. It is the singular wolf, the wolf in sheep's clothing, Satan. who's going to be attacking my people and scattering them. And I love the idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing, because I say that people all the time, especially my kids, if Satan really approached people looking like they make him look like in movies and so forth, this awful, scary beast that with the red eyes and the smoke coming out and the horns and the all this, no one would ever be attracted to him. That is off-putting. That is scary. That makes you want to run away from that. He can't win with that. But he's a Satan. He comes to you in sheep's clothing. The wolf in sheep's clothing. He looks good to you. He's tempting you. You want to follow him. You want to go where he wants you to go. You want to do what he wants you to do. It sounds good. It looks good. It's not good. It's not good for you. But he makes it see. He appears to you as an angel of light, but everything he presents to you is actually counterfeit. But to the untrained ear, the untrained eye, you don't have Christ living within you. You don't have God's word to direct you. You're just out there on your own trying to make it. It sounds really good. And that's why the world is going the way it's going today. And so Jesus is saying it is the wolf, it is Satan. And I think here he says the hired hand runs away. I think what he means here, this is Greg talking. I think the way that the religious leaders ran away from Satan was not to run away like we think running away, but I think they ran away from God. That the verse 13, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I think he doesn't run away from Satan. I think he runs away from God. I know it sounds weird because it's Satan's the wolf, the Satan is the one he's running from. But to me, I think the way that the religious leaders were running away was that they started compromising. And I think the same thing in the world for today, you know, they compromise with the ritual of religion. They compromise with Rome. They compromise with the world. And so I think the way I like to read this is that the flock was scattered and the people, and they ran away. And the weird thing is they didn't run away from Satan. They ran away from the people. They ran away from God, and they compromised with the things of the world, with the things of Satan. I know it seems, but I think that's the way I would look at that. So, okay, verse 14, he says again, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is now the third time he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I want you to hear me now. I want you to hear it. I'm not going to say it once. I'm going to say it twice. I'm not going to say it twice. I'm going to say it three times. I lay down my life for the sheep. So, and in this he says, look at the words know is used four times there. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. We just heard that in the hymn we just sang, right, in the reading. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So let's take up that analogy for a minute. If Jesus knows us like God knows Jesus, let's try to extrapolate here and say, okay, how does God know Jesus? How does God know Jesus? You want to think about that for a minute? Give me any. No, God, Jesus wasn't created. Yeah, he's fought. So, right. So one way that God knows Jesus is, let's say, lovingly. He knows Jesus lovingly. as a father knows his son, as a father loves, a good father loves a good son, so God loves Jesus. So one of the ways that God knows Jesus is lovingly. It's the knowledge that is the result of a relationship. So like, I knew Jan when we were dating, but now that I've been married to her for how many years? I really know her, okay? But I know her besides all the other things because we have an intense relationship as a husband and wife, okay? So, right. So God knows Jesus lovingly in the kind of father-son relationship that is knowledge that results in a deep relationship with one another. So if you have a relationship with Jesus, Jesus says, I know you lovingly. I know you because we have a relationship. I know you because we have this intense relationship together. Any other ways that God knows Jesus, do you think? Yes, Cheryl.
I don't know about this, but you know, we know them, love them. Don't probably know what they're going to do. They know. And sometimes the way they relate to us is the way that we relate to God. They're there, we love them. There's correction that needs to be made. We do it in a loving fashion.
So another way we might say it then is that God knows Jesus intimately. Intimately. It's that loving, intimate relationship that flows out of wanting to treat you well, wanting to help you, wanting to be there for you, wanting to guide you, wanting to teach you, wanting to help you. This relationship that God has for Jesus is, I know you because I have a relationship with you that's intimate, close, and loving. That's an intimate.
And all that going rapid that's going on, you recognize it. They recognize it. I think, and as we go through this, that he knows that she recognized it.
And that, again, is the result of this intimate, loving, close relationship that you have that, right, you don't have to even see him. You just hear him, and you know, I mean, Jan even knows which dogs are barking. I mean, I can't even tell the difference. They all sound the same to me. She goes, oh, that's Scout. I'm like, how can you tell? He's, that's his bark. The same with the kids, you know, it's like, oh, well, that was Aaron's, and yeah, you know, and the same thing, your kids know your voice as well. Exactly right. I love that. Any other ideas or thoughts?
Yeah.
So you could say there that God knows Jesus fully. He knows him fully. There's nothing about Jesus that God doesn't know. So God knows Jesus fully. And to me, I would say that's like us, if we were going to relate it, is like to know someone fully is like kind of like a head knowledge that I know you, I know who you are, I know everything about you. There's really nothing about you that I don't know. You know, it's kind of this intellectual head knowledge of you. So that kind of omnipotence is that, to me, that's that kind of knowledge, that this kind of intellectual head knowledge, I know you in that way. So we have intimately, we have fully, we have lovingly, that God knows Jesus. Any other thoughts? I wrote down a couple more. I wrote down that God knows Jesus extensively. Extensively. So, in other words, there is no limit to God's knowledge of Jesus. There's no limit. In other words, God knows Jesus now and forever. He knows him extensively. He's always known him. He knows him now, and he's always going to know him. There's no limit to God's knowledge of Jesus. Not just for today, not just for yesterday, but it's now and forever. So God loves Jesus extensively. There will never be a time when God does not know Jesus. Same thing with us. There will never be a time that God does not know us, that Jesus does not know us. I also have down here that God loves Jesus deeply, deeply. And I have the depth of God's knowledge cannot be fathomed. The depth of God's knowledge of Jesus cannot be fathomed. And to me, that's more of a heart. So it says the omnipotence idea of fully is a core of a head knowledge. I think this loving, this knowledge deeply is more of like a heart knowledge. Like, I know you because I love you. So I know you deep in my soul. I know you deep in my insides. I know you deeply that way. The depth of my knowledge, you cannot be fathomed because it comes from my heart. That kind of knowledge. And I have here, think about this for a minute. I have this kind of knowledge is like this. My knowledge, if I have this knowledge of you, this kind of deep knowledge of you, then my knowledge of you affects me. When you have this kind of deep knowledge for someone, my knowledge of you, of that person, affects me. So I'm saying here is God's knowledge of Jesus affected God as Father. Right? So my knowledge of Jan affects me because I know Jan so well, there are certain things I know I'm not going to do. I'm not going to invite someone home without telling her first. I'm not going to get her a small appliance for her birthday. I'm not going to say on her birthday, let's go to McDonald's. I'm not going to do these things because my knowledge of Jan affects me.
That word between us, Christ.
Well, so in Jesus' case, Jesus' knowledge of you affects him because Jesus' knowledge of you meant that you needed a Savior. So it affected him going to the cross for you. And then the last one I have is expectantly, that God knew Jesus expectantly. And this is knowledge that expects something, that anticipates something. So my knowledge of Jan, for example, would expect her to take care of the dogs. That's not what I do. You know, my knowledge of Jan knows that at 7 o'clock in the morning and at noon at 3 o'clock, she's going to be feeding the dogs. My knowledge of Jan is that whenever she gets a chance to go see our granddaughter dance in Bowling Green, Ohio, she's going to be up there watching her dance. Okay. So it might, then this is, the expectantly, the knowing expect is knowledge that expects something and anticipates something. And I have, and so I have this is that my knowledge of you affects you. My knowledge of you affects you. And so God's knowledge of Jesus affected Jesus. So, for example, because Jesus knew that God expected him to go to the cross, and because of the knowledge that God had of Jesus, Then Jesus went to the cross. So God's knowledge of Jesus, my knowledge of you affects you. So God's knowledge of Jesus affected Jesus. Jesus knew that God knew that he was supposed to go to the cross. And because Jesus knew that God knew that, then Jesus went to the cross out of obedience. So one of the categories we have down here, that God knows Jesus intimately, fully, lovingly, extensively, deeply, and expectantly. And Jesus says, that's exactly how I know you. I know you intimately, fully, lovingly, extensively, deeply, and expectantly. That's how God knows Jesus. That's how Jesus knows God. That's how Jesus knows us. So the big question is that how we know Jesus? Well, we all have a little bit of work to do on that, don't we? But we're on the right road, okay? Hopefully, as Christians, as people who love God and who love his word and who want to obey him and follow him and lift him up, we're trying. We're trying, aren't we? Don't you think? Okay, any other comments on any of that so far? Okay. So let's go on here just a minute. Okay, we have a couple more minutes. So he has said here, again, the third time, I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. What in the world is he talking about here? Well done, my friend. Exactly. So remember that he is talking here to a Jewish crowd, right? He's talking to Jewish people pretty much exclusively. And so what he's saying here to them is, it's not just the Jewish people that are going to be part of my sheep pen, a part of my flock. And they too, even though they're not Jewish, they too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Remember what God said in Ezekiel? There will be one shepherd, he said in verse 22 of Ezekiel 34. There will be one shepherd, the servant, thy servant David. There will be one shepherd and one flock. We don't have, well, the Jewish people are one flock and the Gentiles are a different flock, and Asians are a different flock. And, we're all going to, we each have me in a different way. No, we're all brought into one sheep pen. We're all part of one flock. But the key is, as we learned previously in John chapter 10, there's only one way into that sheep pen. There's only one gate to go through to get into that pen to be part of that flock. And Jesus already said that I am the gate. So yes, there's one flock, there's one sheep pen, and anyone and everyone's invited to be part of it, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, man, woman, doesn't matter. But there's one gate, and that one gate is Jesus. I am the gate. Yeah, Jeff. You were just stretching. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. So here now we have yet another time that Jesus is saying, I lay down my life again. Yet again, he's saying this. Before we get to that, Jan, let me just bring this out. Why do you think this is now one, two, three, four times that he says, I lay down my life? Why do you think it was so important for him to get that message across to the people of that day, and to us too, actually. I lay down my life.
They didn't get it. They didn't get a pen.
And it's going to fear the Romans are doing it.
Right. Right. In other words, he's saying, don't be fooled by what you're seeing, what you're going to be seeing when we get into crucifixion time.
Teach him to do this. They may take me there and, you know.
Right. If you look at verse 18, he says, I lay down my life, only take it up again. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So Jesus wants them to know ahead of time. It's going to look like something's happening, but that's not what's happening. Okay? What I'm going to do, willingly.
It's all going on to this bit.
Yeah. What? Exactly right. Yeah, we haven't got quite that far yet, but that's exactly right. He's giving them everything. He's giving them the crucifixion. He's giving them why it's happening. He's giving them the resurrection. All right here, and I am the good shepherd. This is why this is an Easter. Preachers should preach this passage on Easter Sunday. And what he's saying is here, it's going to look like something that's not really happening. It's going to look like, hey, guess what? I laid down my life of my own accord. No one's taking my life from me. Not Caiaphas, not Annas, not the Sanhedrin, not Pilate, not Herod, not Judas, not Rome, not the soldiers, not the crowd. No one is taking it from me. I'm choosing to do this. I'm willing to do this. I'm willingly laying down my life for my sheep. For you. And what he's saying is here, God loves me because I'm doing this. God loves me because he sent me to do this, and he knows I'm knowledge. He knows I'm going to do this, and he loves me because he knows I'm going to do it. And he loves me because I'm going to be obedient to him, and I'm going to do what he sent me to do. And he loves me for a lot of reasons, but he loves me because I'm going to lay down my life for his people, for my sheep. And so we should love Jesus for the same reason. If God loves Jesus for laying down his life for us willingly, obediently, choosing to do that for us, if God loves Jesus for doing it, then we certainly should love Jesus for doing it, right? So this is why this is a wonderful Easter passage. So. That concludes this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. I pray that you've learned something new about the Lord today, and He's given you some new insight into who He is and how much He loves you. Remember, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. May in that refuge today and those everlasting arms, you find the provision that you need, the protection that you need, the power that you need, and through those, the peace that you need. Remember, he said, my peace I give you, peace be with you. Shalom.